Lord, we have gathered here tonight to do what we have done already, to worship you, for you're worthy of that worship. And Lord, we also come expectantly to meet with you, to hear the words of truth from your living word, to know and experience the fellowship that we have in the saints and the truth of your word. And we ask, Lord, that this evening, as we have come to this place, at this point in all of our lives, would glorify you, and that we would be built up in our most holy faith. And in doing so, all of that would give you glory that you deserve. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good evening. My name is Mike Veneman. I'm one of the assisting pastors here, and it is my privilege to share the word with you this evening. I'll be sharing from Hebrews chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn in that direction, start going in that direction and finding that. We're looking at just a few verses. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And as you're turning, for the purposes of this evening, I've entitled this message, Help in Time of Need. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest which has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Lord, we ask again just simply that you would be our teacher and our guide by your Holy Spirit through this living word of God in Jesus' name. Amen. From May 26 to June 4, 1940, French and British troops were in desperate need of help as they were trying to escape France after being cut off from the other Allied forces. With the Germans bearing down on them, the forces gathered at the beaches of Dunkirk to be evacuated for what would be known in history as the Miracle at Dunkirk. Operation Dynamo, as it was dubbed, was launched on May 27th. The operation was only able to evacuate about 7,500 troops the first day, and only 10,000 troops were evacuated the following day. The difficulty being that Dunkirk had a very shallow beach. The Royal Navy vessels were too large and couldn't reach the troops. So faced with the crisis, the Allies put out a call for help. They called for smaller ships who could reach the men and carry them from the shores to the larger ships out in the North Sea. The Royal Navy vessels were just too large to get there. Some 800 to 1,200 boats, many of them just fishing boats or leisure boats, came from across the channel and responded to the call of help. By the time the evacuations had ended, an estimated 198,000 British and 140,000 French troops would manage to get off the beaches at Dunkirk. Some total of 338,000 men were helped in their time of need. It's unlikely that most of us will ever face such a crisis as seen at Dunkirk. That does not in any way diminish the fact that there have been and there will be times in our lives when we need help. We'll be in a time of need. You may be in need of help this evening. And one may argue, and I think it's a very sound argument, that a person who determines to live for Jesus is a person who has determined to live in need of the help of Jesus. From our passage this evening, we're given valuable life-saving information so that we may find help in time of need, specifically as it pertains to our desire to know and to live for Jesus. I hope that's your desire tonight. If you've come here tonight without that desire, I hope that in the next several moments, as you hear the word of God, that desire will change. Notice with me in verse 14 of our passage, the unnamed human author of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's bringing us to an important conclusion early in the letter regarding a great high priest. The term that begins this portion, seeing then, as we focus on that, it's similar to saying, if you will, okay, since we've spoken about this already and know that we have a high priest, we can therefore, the following to be after that, to show all that we have there, and we'll get to that. But that's the sense of what's happening to start this passage in those two words, seeing then. Now, to be true to the text and its context, we must ask, and I certainly have, and I believe you are, where and when have we been introduced to a great high priest in this letter? When did that happen? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. I think I heard somebody ask that. Well, look with me across the page of your Bible, probably across the page of your Bible, to chapter 2, specifically verse 17. We're given an introduction to our great high priest with crucial information as to what he has done. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, let me read that for us. Therefore, in all things, he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. In these verses, we see that Jesus, as high priest, where we see him, we're reminded that he came from the glory of heaven. He was born of as a vulnerable child unto the Virgin Mary. And Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider his deity as God, something to be held on to in this world, to show himself to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Now, you may recognize these words from Philippians 2. So let me continue with that passage. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. This is our great high priest, as he's introduced to us in this letter, who was made like his brethren, who would be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, who would suffer being tempted, and who has made atonement for all sins on the death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection from the dead after 3 days. And he has become the means and the way to be the full and satisfying payment for sin, that we might have a relationship with holy God. And because he has done these things, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. Now I wonder, have you ever been tempted? Did you go through a roundabout on the way here? You're probably tempted there. Yes, temptation happens to the believer every day. Temptation seems to be most intense in our lives as when we need help. Jesus is our help when we are tempted. He is able to aid us in our temptation. His throne of grace is the place where we come to him in that time. Moving further into the epistle, as designated as what we see is chapter 3, we find further of what can be seen of Jesus as high priest. Read with me in the first verse of chapter 3. We see, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in his house. Notice the writer, by the Holy Spirit, he's addressing believers and followers of Jesus, a very specific audience here. He calls them holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. They were exhorted then to consider Christ Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Now that phrase, consider, it's repeated through this letter, and it should be noted for that reason. To consider Jesus is more than just giving him a quick, cursory glance or look. It means to consider most attentively, to study Jesus, to engage in a lifetime of study of Jesus, to be transfixed upon him, to fix his eye, to fix our eyes upon him and our mind upon Jesus with a great determination of focus on him for truth and help. So then my mind goes to this thought, where what was going on as we've seen these things in this letter thus far? What possibly could have been the situation for the Hebrew Christians at that time? What things were they facing in their lives that the Lord God found it necessary by his Holy Spirit to write this epistle to them and to us today? What was going on in AD 67 or thereabouts? What sort of help did they need? Well, they had been, if you will, they had been stranded on life's beaches with the enemy bearing down on them. They felt the pressure of that. They were suffering persecution. They were suffering for their faith. They were suffering for their identification with Jesus now as believers and followers in Christ. This letter details that. Believing him to be the promised one, recognizing him to be the Holy One, the Messiah. And its context suggests that the religious leaders and the specialists of Judaism that day, they were challenging them regarding Jesus and following them. They were tempting them to go back to the old covenant. They were tempting them to go back to the old ways, which are sometimes very comfortable. Telling them how everything in their Jewish history was better than Jesus. And for this reason, a significant portion of this letter is dedicated to refuting those notions by showing that Jesus is certainly better. I think the Judaizers argued with them that the prophets were better than Jesus. The prophets were certainly not better than Jesus. John the Baptist, considered, I think, and I believe by most, as the last great Old Testament prophet, he plainly stated, as recorded in Mark chapter 1, that Jesus was mightier than he, whose sandal strap he was not worthy to stoop down and loose. The prophets of old were not greater than Jesus. They served Jesus as and spoke of him to come. Everything they did was in service to in the preparation, as was with John, for Jesus to come. The book of Hebrews begins with a definitive statement by the Holy Spirit regarding this whole issue. If you look over to chapter 1, real quickly, we see in the very first verses, God, who at various times in his various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets, and rightly so, and it was good. But now he's telling us, as he's telling the Hebrews believers then, he speaks to us by his Son. How does that happen? How does Jesus speak to us today? Well, an accurate knowledge of Jesus is needed to understand how God speaks to us by his Son. The knowledge begins with the first verses, interesting enough, the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we see, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Later on in that same chapter, if you ask the question, okay, who is this Word of whom we speak? He's identified in John, in the 14th verse, we see, John 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of only the begotten Son, full of grace and truth." I would say that that fact is a crucial comparison provided for us on how God speaks to us today. God speaks to us by his Son, Jesus. Jesus is the living Word of God. A clear statement back in chapter 4 before this tells us that the Word of God is alive. How is the Word of God alive? It's alive in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ. This is how he speaks to us. Jesus is a living word of God. Therefore, Jesus is better than the prophets. All of Scripture testifies of Jesus either directly or indirectly. Therefore, God speaks to us today primarily by the Word of God and the direction of the Holy Spirit. And so here you have another pastor saying it's essential that you read your Bible. I'm sure you've never heard that before. Still, those religious specialists, they argued, well, the angels are better than Jesus. No, they were not. Continuing in chapter 1 where we left off, the Holy Spirit addresses this false claim by the Judaizers. He says in verse 4 of chapter 1, having become so much better than the angels, and has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? The answer to that question is none. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Angels were created by God to worship Jesus. They are not better than Jesus. Next, I believe they argued that, well, Moses, pretty prominent figure within the faith, he's better than Jesus. No, he's not. Moses did much for the people in the name of the Lord, for sure. He was the deliverer of his people from the bondage of Egypt. He was the type and shadow of Jesus who would deliver his people from the bondage of sin. And here's a shameless pitch I must pre-warn you about right now. All of this history and the truth of what Moses and how the Lord used him is contained mainly in the book of Exodus. And so if you're free on Tuesday nights, we're going to study the book of Exodus. Shameless pitch, I told you it was. So that's coming in September to study that. Yet for all Moses did for the people and who he was, chapter 3 of Hebrews declares that Jesus has been counted more worthy of glory. It's found in the third verse of chapter 3. We'll see that for this one, that's Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. And finally, I think the religious specialist argued what possibly they believed to be their best and strongest and most powerful argument against these Jewish Christians believing that Jesus was Messiah. I think they argued that Aaron was the first and the best high priest of God, greater than Jesus. No, he was not. There has never been and there will never be a high priest like Christ Jesus. All those who served in the Aaronic priesthood by necessity were required to offer sacrifices for their own sins before they could stand before the altar of the Lord and offer sacrifices for the sins of people. Since we are considering intently Jesus as our high priest, it might be prudent at this point just to refresh ourselves just for a minute to who was a high priest and what the high priest did. In the simplest terms, a priest was one who represented the people before the Lord and one who represented the Lord to the people. It was an office designated by God from men of the tribe of Levi. Aaron was the first high priest, certainly, but it was the duty of the high priest to offer sacrifices to the Lord on behalf of the people. He represented them. He was, at that time, their mediator. His most important duty came once a year at the Day of Atonement. On this day, the high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies within the temple, behind the veil, to stand before God and represent the people, offering sacrifices for their sins. He made that sacrifice first for himself and then for the people. Then he brought the blood into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat, God's throne. He did this to make atonement for himself and for the people for all the sins committed during the year that had just ended. It was temporary, for none of that could be completed and only was completed in the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. His blood, once for all, paid that payment for sin. And in this particular service, we see Jesus as our high priest. Later in chapter 10 of Hebrews, we're told that We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And after Jesus had offered one sacrifice for his sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God, signifying his perfect work of redemption and forgiveness, that it was finished, that he had done everything that needed and could be done. One important difference we should be noted in comparison of the Aaronic priesthood and Jesus, our great high priest, is that Jesus never needed to offer sacrifice for sin on his own behalf. He had and he has no sin. We learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that for he made him, that is God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was and is our perfect, sinless high priest, who's able to aid those who are tempted, in whom we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. From what is recorded in Scripture, we've seen that Jesus certainly is our high priest. And as we move now back into our passage in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, we see something about him as our high priest. We see, first of all, that he's our great high priest, that Jesus is great. He wasn't an average high priest. He was our great high priest. We have to ask, how was the greatness of Jesus manifest? How do we see the greatness of Jesus? I believe we can still see it. Certainly we see it in the forgiveness of our sins. Isn't it great that what Jesus affords us related to the forgiveness of sins? Not only forgiveness, but the promise of an abundant life, even now, an eternal life, when this life is over. Isn't it great that Jesus is our advocate, our mediator? Isn't it great that he always intercedes for us? Something else important for us to note about Jesus as our high priest is he is a priest whom we can have. Just a small nuance in that sentence that sometimes we can overlook. He is a high priest whom we can have. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, Jesus in his office and capacity as high priest can be personally possessed by each of us who love him and know him, who have been born again from above by his Holy Spirit. I have, because of my personal relationship with Jesus, by faith and through everything that he has done to provide that relationship, I have Jesus as my great high priest. Each of us who have done that can make that statement. So let us continue in our verse to discover just what we know of Jesus and what we can possess in the person of Jesus as our high priest. Notice as well from verse 14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now that's a glorious term, isn't it? He has passed through the heavens. I can think of at least two times as recorded in Scripture when Jesus has passed through the heavens. He certainly passed through the heavens at his birth when he came down from the glory of heaven, born of a virgin, born in the likeness of men. Also, I can think of another time after his ministry was finished and complete on this earth, at his ascension when he went back to heaven. After his resurrection from the dead, according to the Scriptures, Jesus returned to the glory of heaven, to the Father. Will there be another time in history where Jesus again passes through the heavens? Yes. Yes, there certainly will be. His second coming. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 17, and through our pastor's recent teaching, we read that, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Notice back in Hebrews 4 from verse 14 as well, we have the name, and we've been given the name of our great high priest. He is Jesus, the Son of God. Having been given this description and then of our great high priest, let's look then at the instruction that we see there. Since we have this, since we know this, What is the instruction there? Let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. In this context, initially, I think our confession is that Jesus is our great high priest who has passed through the heavens and will once again pass through the heavens, that Jesus is the Son of God. Our confession is that by grace that we have been saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. Our confession is that I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, the life I live is not me, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Our confession is that we love one another just as Jesus has commanded. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Our confession is certainly varied and it's contained within the Word of God, but always based on Jesus Christ. Verse 15 expounds further upon Jesus, not only a great high priest, but the greatest and most perfect high priest. Look with me at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. It's interesting to see this truth of Jesus presented in the negative. It is certainly for emphasis, I believe. For all the good and all the services the high priests of old have done for the people, they could not perfectly sympathize with the weaknesses of the people, for they were not without sin. And yet this is unique to Jesus. This also teaches us that we do not have a high priest who is not uninvolved in our lives. He's very much involved in our lives. Jesus is not simply going through the motions as high priest, as in obedience to the Father. No, he's much more. We saw earlier that he understands us and aids in our temptations. Here we learn that Jesus sympathizes with us in our weakness. We have many weaknesses in this fallen world, living in this fallen flesh. The weaknesses in view here is, I believe, is a weakness which can come with temptation. Again, it seems the greatest temptations come at those moments when we're the lowest or the weakest in our lives. Jesus knows exactly what we're processing in that temptation from the enemy. He knows what's, because he himself, he in all points was tempted in all ways and means as we are, yet without sin. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. That word sympathize is an extraordinary word in this text and in this sense. It's worth a closer look. In short, it means to be touched with a feeling, to be affected with the same feeling as another. It contains the root word, same root word for compassion. Now, for clarification purposes, the passage teaches us that we have a great high priest who can certainly sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus can sympathize with our weakness, but he cannot and will not sympathize with our sin. He cannot and will not sympathize with our sin. Jesus has no sympathy with our sin. Why? Because it cost him his life. He despised the shame of the cross. He died for it once for all. He defeated it. Jesus determined to die for the sin of the world. For someone to say, and I guess it's popular, and I've heard someone say it, and it just causes me to recoil. For someone to say or think that they can go on sinning because Jesus gets me. He gets me. He understands me. It's an offense to the wonderful, horrible cross on which Christ died. It's to trample on his precious blood over again. When it comes to sin, Jesus, our great high priest, has only one of two responses because of who he is and what he's done. He has only one of two responses towards sin: judgment or forgiveness. Judgment or forgiveness. No sympathy. No sympathy toward it. Judgment or forgiveness. And so we have the choice as to how we will come to him with that sin. I pray that you would choose the forgiveness he offers by himself. Notice as well from verse 15, Jesus, as our compassionate high priest, He was tempted on all points as we were. Now we think, when was Jesus tempted? Well, a better question may be, when was Jesus not tempted as he walked this world? Matthew 4, chapter 4 encapsulates probably the greatest temptation initially in his ministry, as the devil came to him and put him through a series of three crucial and brutal temptations. And yet Jesus perfectly responded to the temptation of the devil using the word of God, resisting that. He was at the lowest point physically. He had been in the desert for 40 days fasting. He was weak, certainly in physically in that, a weakness. And yet he used the word of God to thwart the temptation of the enemy. He knows what temptation is. Someone will say, well, our temptation is different today. We're so advanced. We're so technologically smart and wise, and we have all these things, and our temptation must be different than what Jesus faced. No, it is not. It's different, but the intensity of it was not lost on Jesus. The verse reads very clearly, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet was and is without sin. Now, what other scriptural basis? I've said that a couple of times. He was without sin. Pastor Paul stole most of my thunder this morning. That's okay. He was without sin. We saw that from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that Jesus knew no sin. That word know is that word gnosko. It means know by experience. Jesus did not know by any form or matter of experience any sort of sin. It was not known to him. He had never any experience with sin. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and forward, we read that, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." In 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, we read, "And you know that he," that is Jesus, "was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." So then what does this valuable information about Jesus as our great high priest, what does it do for it? Is there a practical application? We see him as the high priest. I think we can be in agreement to that. We immediately from our passage, we know that we can come boldly now to the throne of grace. We can come in with confidence into the presence of the Lord, knowing that Jesus has paid the full and satisfying payment for our sins, which we could never pay, nor did we ever have the ability to pay that payment. So we can come boldly, why? To obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. I see that the manner in which we come is stated very clearly, boldly. I wonder why boldness is needed to come before the throne of grace. Well, because I know who I am in the light of holy God. I know I have no business in his presence in and of myself. And none of us do. And none of us ever will, aside from what Jesus has supplied and granted us and what Jesus has made us. I can only come into his presence because of what Jesus has done by my faith in Jesus Christ. You look at this coming to him, this whole idea of coming boldly to the throne of grace, and it makes me pause and wonder, where else in this world could we go? Where else would we go rather than the throne of grace because of what Christ has offered us to obtain mercy and to find grace? Who else can provide and offer and secure an access to the holy God as Jesus has done for us? No one. There's nothing out there. In my tromping about this world in just over 60 years, you know, I've seen some things. I haven't seen everything, but I've seen some things. I've seen the manner in which people try to make themselves acceptable to God. I've seen the manner in which they try to ignore God. I see the manner in which they try to help themselves and ignore the help that we have in Christ Jesus. And it's an exercise in frustration. I knew it for a moment, and I don't ever want to go back there. Where else can we obtain mercy? I don't see this world out there fully offering handouts of mercy or grace. Where can we be released from what is justly ours and what we deserve? Mercy does that. Mercy doesn't give us what we deserve. Where else can we find grace? Where else can we find grace and to help in the time of need? To be giving something, not only not to be giving what we deserve, but grace is something that we're given by God over and above what we don't deserve. God's favor given to us, certainly in his graciousness. Where else would I go than the presence of Jesus? Have you found anything in this world where you can go and bring yourself before to find mercy, or excuse me, to obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need? God has given us a manner in which we can operate in this fallen world by the truth of his word, the living word of God, and the presence of his Holy Spirit within us. Jesus has given us everything. Music has always played an important part in my life, and certainly in my family. They're way more talented in every degree related toward that. But you'll hear a song every once in a while that just resonates related to what the Lord's showing you and working in your heart. There's one that the group Avalon, some of you aren't even old enough to know who Avalon is. The song's called "He's Everything to Me," and I just wanted to recount some of the lyrics because I believe it's appropriate in light of our consideration of Jesus as our high priest, our great high priest. The words go like this: We're living in uncertain times, and more I find that I'm aware of just how fragile life can be. I want to tell the world I found a love that turned my life around. They need to know that they can taste and see. Now every day I'm praying just to give my heart away. I want to live for Jesus so that someone else might see that he's everything to me. He's more than a story, more than words on a page of history. He's the air that I breathe. He's the water I thirst for and the ground beneath my feet. Oh, he's everything. He's everything to me. When we understand and receive what is communicated to us by the Holy Spirit, and just these few verses, our life can be drastically changed for the glory of God. When we know Jesus as our high priest, when we have him, we personally have him as our high priest, when we know what he is always doing on our behalf, when we know and exercise the privilege and confidence that we have been given to come boldly into the presence of holy God by Christ Jesus, then we have help in time of need. That help is in Jesus himself. Christ in us, he's the hope of our glory. Are you in the time of need? Are you currently experiencing that in your life? This passage is clear as to what to do and what we can do. Go before the throne of grace. How does that look? Well, I think it starts with opening the living word of God and hearing the voice of God. God has chosen to speak to us by his Son. God's word promises that Jesus is with you, that Jesus is in you, that you can resist the temptation of this fallen world with the power and the person of the Spirit of Christ. I wonder tonight, as you've come into this very nice air-conditioned and comfortable place, I wonder tonight, is Jesus everything to you? Are you still stranded on that beach, so to say? Do you sense the enemy bearing down on you? Well, I think it's time, if that's the case, I think it's time you evacuate that beach. Put your faith in the one who can save you, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for who you've shown Jesus to be through your word tonight. We thank you that we have an advocate, we have a mediator in the person of Jesus Christ that allows us to come into the presence of our holy God. We know we are not worthy of ourselves. We know that we have nothing to bring to that. We know that Jesus has done everything for us, and therefore he can be everything to us. I pray, Lord, that those that are here or hearing this, if they have not entered into a relationship with you, if they have not surrendered, if they have remained stranded in their lives apart from the purpose that you created them, that they would change that even tonight, that they would believe and put their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and the promise of everlasting life one day. I pray, Lord, that we would walk through this world facing the temptations that certainly will come to us, knowing that we are not without recourse, knowing that we are not without the power in the person of Christ to resist that temptation, and that you are and always will be the answer for every time that we're faced with that time of need. And so, Lord, we desire to commit these truths and what we know of you to our lives and let that work forth in the way we think, in the way we speak, and the way we act as well. And we do so for your glory and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.